As has already been mentioned, this morning is the third Sunday in Advent, and has been shared on previous occasions. Advent is that time in the church year when it's traditional for Christians to give attention to the many texts in the Bible that prepare us for and predict the advent of the Messiah, whether we're talking about the first coming of the Messiah and his incarnation in Bethlehem nearly 2,000 years ago, or the second coming of the Messiah when he brings to consummation the work of redemption in the last day. In the 19th century, a very well-regarded rabbinic scholar, Alfred Edersheim, who was an Austrian Jew who converted to Christianity, this brilliant man scoured the rabbinic writings of the Mishnah and the Talmud and collated in those writings all the references to Old Testament texts, to passages in the Hebrew Bible that predicted the advent of the Messiah or the Messianic times. And he enumerates them, and there are 456 such passages in our Old Testament, 456 Advent texts from which we could choose. In fact, of course, when you examine these a bit more closely, you discover that they're not all exactly of the same kind. Some of them are amazingly specific predictions of the coming of Jesus. In my opinion, some of them are so compelling in their evidence, in their specificity, that apart from an assumption of divine revelation, I don't know how you would ever explain their existence. Maybe you could posit that the Old Testament was written after Jesus came. That would be one way of explaining it. Unfortunately, we have copies of the Old Testament that predate the coming of Jesus from the community at Qumran, the so-called Dead Sea Scrolls. So now we have physical copies of these many texts that predict the coming of Christ, as I say, with such astounding accuracy and specificity, it would be hard to explain them apart from divine revelation. The prediction of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem in the book of Micah would be just one example. This morning, however, I want to give attention to another kind of text that Edersheim includes in his list, a text that in terms of this category might not seem so impressive at first glance, because it isn't overtly predictive of the coming of Christ. Instead, it is part of an entire assemblage of texts that lay the foundation for our understanding of what it meant when Jesus Christ came into the world to lay down his life as a ransom for many. And the text I have in mind is the very passage the Apostle Paul makes reference to in verse 9 of the part of the Bible we just read. Let me read it again to you. "We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes." Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, wow, that's a real Christmassy text, isn't it? That's just going to really get me right into the spirit of the season, talking about snakes and what all. Well, in fact, of course, we're going to have to spend some time not directly on Christmas. I'd like us to begin looking at the Old Testament background that Paul is referring to. We want to look at what it means to test the Lord, which is the thing we're warned against, so we better have a clear idea of what that is. We want to look at what it meant for God to judge his people in such a severe way using these snakes. Why did he use snakes? And then we get to the Christmassy part, I promise, with the Lord's help. Starting then with the context. Imagine, by the way, if you were at a party, let's say some gathering, and somebody turns to you and says, I just want to say one word to you, plastics. Now, about half of those who are in the congregation this morning are blessed to have enough maturity that with that simple and very spare allusion will come a flood of memories of your life in the protest generation. You know, when you gentlemen had hair going down below your shoulders and one word, plastics. How many of you are immediately thinking of that defining film from the late 60s, The Graduate? Raise your hand. And you see, the rest of you are in the dark, right? Well, that don't take umbrage. It just means you're too youthful to get it. But, well, this is kind of the way it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. One of the more remarkable things to me is that Paul is writing not to Jews, but to recently converted Gentiles who did not bring with them all kinds of heritage of biblical knowledge. But apparently, the Apostle Paul was so successful in his ministry in impressing upon these newly converted Gentiles that you cannot live without a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. And so apparently, they had studied it so well that just a word, snakes, that's enough to bring with it a host of memories and understanding that unpacks that illusion for them. You see, Paul, in our verse, mentions, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Of course, if that's so, if God sovereignly arranged the not just the recording, but the actual events themselves, the details in Israel's history for your benefit and my benefit, and then sovereignly oversaw the recording of them. So just the things that we need in order to live faithful lives have been included in our Bible. Well, then naturally, we're going to devour this book, right? And so the Corinthian Christians did, and so these texts, as I say, just in the sparest, most laconic way, mention an Old Testament passage, and wow, in comes a flood of understanding. In the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul mentions seven events that are recorded, seven distinct events recorded in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. And apparently the Corinthians were expected to get it. For you and me, we need a little more help, because we don't apparently, in every case, have this advantage of that mastery, and that's the intention for our being together this morning. May God instruct us. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Just beginning then with a Reader's Digest condensed version of the background of this passage that Paul is referring to is in fact found in the book of Numbers, an exciting book, as you can tell from its title. The book of Numbers, and in fact, it's at the end of the book of Numbers, after all the censuses that you read that only the most stout-hearted will manage to plow through. In Numbers chapter 21, for the reward of your labor of studying the book of Numbers, at last you come to this account of the snakes that God brought to punish his people, to correct them for their testing him. The setting is given to us in chapter 20, the previous chapter, and the place is called Kadesh. And just to kind of remind you in general of what we're talking about, Israel had already been redeemed up out of Egypt, had already come to Mount Sinai, where they received the Ten Commandments and were made to be the people of God. God entered into a covenant with them to be their God and for them to be his people. And following that, they continued on in the wilderness. And here in chapter 21, in any case, they're now at Kadesh, which is the northernmost spot in the entire area of wilderness wandering, just right on the boundary of the promised land to their north. They're the southernmost spot in the weak underbelly of the promised land, poised at last to take possession of that which God had been promising his people through the generations. It was an exciting time to be alive. But unfortunately, God did something that was unexpected for Israel. He changed the plan that they thought he was operating with. He told them that rather than going directly into the soft underbelly of Canaan from the south, rather than staging their assault from Kadesh that's so ideally located for an invasion into Canaan, instead of that, they were to go back into the desert, back into the wilderness, head back to the Red Sea, and go in this long, circuitous route, 500 miles out of the way, in order to come into the Promised Land, this time from the east, crossing at Jericho. And that battle will then be told later on in the book of Joshua. That was too much for Israel to take. The crushing disappointment. Here they can just taste the victory that's about to be had, poised to invade the Promised Land, and now God changes his plan, at least from their perspective, and says, no, head south. And the scripture tells us they began to complain. And they spoke against Moses, and they spoke against God. And God, in response, then brings upon the people venomous snakes that bite them and kill many. Now, you're not going to understand why God would visit Israel with such a severe punishment if you don't have a little bit more of the background in order to get it. Some of you may be aware that this is not the first time that Israel was at Kadesh. This is the second time. The first time is back 40 years earlier, when they were again poised on the boundary, the brink of pressing into the Promised Land, when Moses, once again, he'd already brought the people out, already the covenant had been made. They're now at Kadesh, and Moses, under the direction of God, sent 12 spies into the land. That's recorded for us back in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Moses has sent the spies into the land, not in order to figure out how to beat these people. That would be hopeless. There's no military strategy for overcoming the impregnable fortresses of Canaan. There's no intelligence that could be gathered that would allow Israel to know how to make walls like at Jericho fall. If they're going to fall by marching around the city and just shouting praises to God, it's going to have to be God's doing. The military strategy that God had in mind is just me. I'm the strategy. I'm with you. That's all you need. That's not the purpose of the spies. The spies are going in. This reconnaissance mission is intended only to whet Israel's appetite, to affirm the faithfulness of God's promise that indeed this is a land flowing with milk and honey. Whatever longings you might have, nostalgia you might be experiencing for a return to Egypt, you know, the leeks and the onions that were so delicious and the cucumbers, all of that pales by comparison to what's awaiting you momentarily in the Promised Land. You see, for the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising its shame. God's way is often to fortify us for the battle by giving us a taste of heaven, a taste of the glory that will be on the other side of the crown, a taste of the promise, the blessing that awaits our faithful obedience. If you're faithful even unto death, I'll give you the crown of life. So here was the plan. Go into the land and see how great it is. And in fact, the spies went to the valley of Eshcol. They found there a single branch of grapes. Now, this is something that, you know, they didn't have back in Egypt. It's not leeks and cucumbers and onions. It's grapes, pomegranates, figs. The remarkable agricultural produce that made Canaan such a special and attractive land. Grapes above all. And one branch of grapes so laden with fruit that it took two men to carry it on a pole. You can imagine, isn't that something worth being faithful for, to inherit that? And so the spies came back and gave their report. There were, in fact, 10 spies who gave the first report. They confirmed, "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit." This is told in Numbers 13. The problem is, they added an addendum. Yes, the land is as good as God says, but sorry, we can't get it. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. Indeed, we seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. I don't know if you have that problem. You look in the mirror and you see a grasshopper. That's what they did. They looked in the mirror and they said, "This is ridiculous. We don't have a ghost of a chance." That was the majority report from 10 spies. There was a minority report, however, and those of you who are keen on Bible stories know that Joshua and Caleb came back with the minority report that confirmed, yes, indeed, the place was amazingly attractive. Yes, there are even big cities, but big cities are good cities because God's plan is for you to dispossess the cities. The bigger, the better. If the cities and the houses are big, well, then they're going to have plasma TVs in them and jacuzzis. And that's all going to be for you. You see, so the bigger, the better. There's no point in, you know, looking and seeing the grasshopper. That's the case. But God makes his strength perfect in our weakness, so that's no problem. You see, the faith response looks at the same data and comes to an opposite conclusion. "The Lord is with us. We can take them. Do not be afraid," says Joshua, "of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up." Their protection is gone. "But the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." Numbers chapter 14, verse 9. Of course, all of this, we could take time and look at how our lives are just like this. This is the nature of the call to faith. I often think of J. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, who said, "Unless there's an element of risk in our exploits for God, there's no need for faith." What did you expect? The way ahead had better look hard, or there's no need for faith. John Haggai says, "Attempt something so great for God that it's doomed to failure unless God be in it." Does that describe the plan for your life? Is that your mission statement? Attempt something so great for God that it's doomed to failure unless God be in it. That's the kind of obedience God was calling his people to as they were poised there at Kadesh on the verge of entering into the promised land. They had two reports before them, the majority report of disbelief, the minority report of faith, and unfortunately the people heard the majority report and began weeping. That's the one they believed. And then they said to Moses and to the other leaders, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly, and they said, "If only we had died in Egypt or on this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better to go back to Egypt?" God was furious with that response. This is one of the few times in all the Bible that the glory of the Lord appeared suddenly in their presence. And he appeared not to just provide a little light for the nighttime, but to bring his judgment, to pronounce his condemnation against that generation. They will be punished with a punishment fit the crime. They were afraid about their little kids being taken as plunder. The little kids are actually going to get into the promised land, God says. You're the ones who are not going to make it. For every one of those 40 days during which the spies had the privilege of having a foretaste of the promised land, for every one of those days, you'll be spending 1 year in the wilderness in order to learn the lesson apart from which you can never take possession of the land. "I have forgiven them," the Lord replies. "I have forgiven them as you asked, Moses. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, Not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has tested me with contempt will ever, or treated me with contempt, will ever see it. Tested me 10 times. Every one of the majority reporters was another wound to the Spirit of God, testing him again by refusing to believe his promise. They will all forfeit it. They will all spend the 40 years in reform school as God teaches them that one indispensable lesson of living by faith and not by sight. Not paying attention to the grasshopper that's staring back at you in the mirror, but believing instead in the God who said, I will be with you. That was a 40-year curriculum. Hey, let's see if it worked. Now, we jump ahead to the end of the book of Numbers, to chapter 20 and 21. 40 years later, we're now back at that exact same spot at Kadesh. Once again, the invitation is to enter into the promised land. It's now at last to be ours. Israel had a little foretaste of victory. The king of Arad, the Canaanite king, made a mistake of a preemptive strike. God answered the prayer of Israel, and Israel wiped out the Canaanites at Hormah, a place that's mentioned again as it was mentioned earlier. Boy, you can just taste the grapes now. Forget the cucumbers. You know, we're coming into the promised land. What a wonderful time to be alive. Then God says, but the plan has changed. It's not going to be the direct route into the southern soft underbelly of Canaan. It's going to be the 500-mile detour. You're going to get in, don't worry. But 500 miles later, it's going to be down and around. Human beings test God whenever they think they've got a better plan than the plan that the sovereign creator of heaven and earth has given us for our lives. That's the definition of testing. It's when you think you're smarter than God and know better how to run your life than the plan he has given us sovereignly, supernaturally, inerrantly for us to run our lives. It didn't make sense after all. You know, there's that element of superstition. If the other plan was good enough for our parents' generation, why is it not good enough for us? A lot of times, any one of us, Christians, others, we struggle with this, don't we? We figure, if it was good enough for yesterday year, why is it not good enough now? Why does the plan have to change? You know, if tent crusades were a great idea on the common 100 years ago, they're just absolutely fabulous. You see photographs and old newspapers from Boston and places packed. Now, there are only like 3 or 4 people. But there's this desire to kind of do it the old way. If that's the way to attack the kingdom of darkness, we want to do it again. There is this tendency in all of us to absolutize the method rather than the God who gives the method, to love the plan instead of the planner, and to idolize, then, whatever used to be done. You know, some of us are aware, and later on in the Old Testament, there's the story about the rebuilding of the temple in the days of Ezra. Those who are around who had seen the former temple in all of its glory, when they saw the new temple, the Bible tells us they wept when they saw it. Now, God's word was, despise not the day of small beginnings, but those who are comparing what we're doing now to what we used to do in the good old days, when things were what they ought to be, they weep by comparison, and God weeps in response to those who are unwilling to follow him in the revised plan, because he's the God who's in charge. At Kadesh, Israel sinned by thinking they had a better plan. They began to complain against God, against his good providence. The food that they were just about to enjoy made them not just unsatisfied, but dissatisfied with the food that God had given them. Now, all of a sudden, they hate the manna, the bread of heaven. They traveled from Mount Hor, reading from Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. They travel from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, the 500-mile detour. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Can you imagine the ingratitude? The bread of heaven, the bread of angels, as Psalm 78 calls it, that's what they're eating, and they describe it as miserable food. "Oh, crummy worship services, we want something more exciting. We don't want God's appointed means of grace. It's not good enough for us." And suddenly, you know, they're just filled with all kinds of bitterness and belly aching and grousing and complaining and testing God, testing Him by rejecting His will for their lives. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. Scripture tells us to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. He's the God, the Lord, the King of kings, the Savior of your life. He's the one who's in charge. What's God going to do about it? Here now, we're 40 years of summer school, or better, reform school. One purpose, one item on the curriculum. No Latin, no algebra, just one subject. Walking by faith and not by sight. Let's see how they do. They reject God's plan, and so the question is, now what? Are we going to have another 40 years? Hey, you know, this could go on in cycles. We could still be in the wilderness if God doesn't do something more drastic. It is in response to their infidelity that God then resorts to the severest of punishments. The Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. This is why God ups the ante. It's no longer just, okay, now you go into the wilderness. Now it's snakes that are venomous, resulting in the death of many, because the stakes are so high. If Israel cannot learn to obey for 10 minutes, they will never get into the promised land. It's vital to have this hard discipline if they'll ever get the point. There have been some who have thought this is implausible, that there would be a plague of snakes in the desert. But I was intrigued to discover in my studies that none less than Sir Lawrence of Arabia, in his travel logs, tells about a very similar occurrence, even in recent times. Sir Lawrence writes about an experience in the Wadi Sirhan, in the desert there. He writes, "The plague of snakes, which had been with us since our first entry into Sirhan, today rose to memorable height and became a terror." This is a man who is unafraid of anything. "This year, the valley seemed creeping with horned vipers and puff adders, cobras and black snakes. By night, movement was dangerous, and at last we found it necessary, when walking, to always walk with sticks, brushing the bushes on either side." The carpet asp, or carpet viper, that inhabits those regions is, according to herpetologists, perhaps the most venomous snake on the surface of the earth in terms of the venom to weight ratio of that particular species. Many of the snakes, cobras and so on, are lethal in their venom. There's nothing historically implausible about this at all. But of course, that's not the point of the text. God's appointment, allowing Israel to suddenly go into this infestation of snakes, had a very specific purpose. In fact, and I would suggest it's undoubtedly a punishment fit the crime. In the immediate context, Israel is saying, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt?" Numbers 21:5. It's back to the old refrain, they long for Egypt. If you read in the book of Exodus and Numbers, every time they start grousing, the grousing is always expressed in terms of a longing to return to Egypt. And what you need to know is that the entire emblem of Egypt, the mascot of the nation, just as the eagle represents America, the mascot that represents Egypt in the biblical world is, in fact, the serpent, the snake, the cobra. The cobra goddess was the protecting goddess of Egypt. This is why whenever you see the Pharaoh, you see the Pharaoh with a metal cobra in striking pose on his forehead, on the crown. The striking cobra, the uraeus as it's called, is the symbol of an invisible cobra, an invisible serpent god that will always strike out against any of our enemies and protect us. Egypt was, in fact, the superpower of the ancient world at that time. The cobra was the weapon of mass destruction. In all of the propaganda of Pharaoh, battles would be described in terms of the cobra on the headdress of the Pharaoh, striking out against his enemies, defeating them with a single blow, that venomous bite. It's the cobra that chases them wherever they go. And so Egypt, when they're running into trouble, they want to go back to Israel. They want to go back to Egypt. But here then, God is punishing them with a punishment fit to their crime. They say, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Well, wish fulfilled. You long for the protection of the cobra? Here it is, unmasked. Your idolatry of the world, now we see it for what it is, in all of its venomous hatred and its lethal destruction. And so Israel is abandoned to venomous snakes that bite them, these snakes that are the ultimate depiction of the very thing they had been longing for. Israel, of course, in God's providence, already has been helped to be weaned from this inappropriate allegiance to Egypt. I remember the very first sign that God gave Moses when he was afraid to go against Pharaoh was a sign involving a stick, throwing it down and it turning into a cobra. The very first sign that authenticated Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh was when Aaron was instructed to throw down his serpent, his staff, which turns into a snake that eats all the snakes of the wise men of Pharaoh. In other words, the real power to which we are to give our allegiance is not the cobra uraeus on the Pharaoh, but the God of heaven and earth. He is the one to be feared. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you, Moses writes in Psalm 90, verse 11. He is the one to whom our lives are answerable. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, Jesus once said to his disciples in a very sobering message. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. But I'll tell you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Here is the punishment that our sin deserves. We might think this is an awfully unpleasant message, but this is the bad news before the good news. You and I, in fact, are dead men walking. The text talks about how, in fact, the Lord had sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people. Many died. Everyone had the venom coursing through their veins. Our lives are marked. We're dead men walking. Jesus, looking at this text, saw this as a very effective adumbration of his own ministry. Some of you know John 3:16, the favorite passage quoted by many Christians about the love of God, has as its starting point this very story about the snakes. Let me read what Jesus said in John 3:14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We are apt to memorize the last verse, but we forget that the context is the story of the snakes. The story of the snakes that has as a starting point that we're dead men walking, that we're under a punishment, under a rightful punishment of death. Every one of us, you don't have to have some terrible genetic disorder, born with some, you don't have to have a virus coursing through your veins. We're all on the same train, some of us a few seats ahead of the others, but every one of us marked for the grave. The wages of sin is death. This is the message that has got to come home to us, as hard as it is, or we will never understand Christmas. And it's not just physical death, it's spiritual death. Because, of course, in Numbers 21, to die would mean to forfeit your privilege of getting into the promised land. You're on the verge of the promised land. Those who die don't get in. Those who die are under God's judgment. And so it is with us. We begin our lives with venom coursing through our veins that will ultimately be our undoing. Walking around in these bodies of humiliation, as Paul calls them, signs of the curse on creation. But is that the end of it? No. That's the bad news before the good news. The good news is the Lord responds to the repentance of his people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on the pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on the pole. And when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. You see the points of parallel with what Jesus' work was all about, as the Savior himself draws our attention to them. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Something is lifted up that gets our attention. Something that is lifted up that will be the very means of our salvation. Something is lifted up in the providence of God that is the proof of his love for undeserving sinners. And what is lifted up? Well, in Moses' day, it's a bronze serpent. And you're thinking, ooh, why not have us look at a smiley face? Or, you know, maybe a sculpture of outreached arms waiting to embrace us. Why a bronze replica of the very thing that's killing us? Why a depiction of the very thing that is the curse of God? But of course, that's the whole point. It's the emblem. It's the acknowledgement in faith. This is not because of what Pharaoh has done. His little serpent gig is a joke. This is the judgment of God himself against sinners that's well deserved. For what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Jesus in the likeness of sinful man. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." You see Jesus on the cross. And oh yes, eyes of faith see a picture of God's love. But to begin with, it is a picture of the wrath of God against sin, as Jesus endures in himself the penalty that our sin deserves. It's exactly like that bronze serpent on the pole. And how, then, is salvation applied? Well, when the pole goes up and the bronze serpent is raised, it's not that everyone gets saved automatically. It's rather a provision that's generous enough for everyone to be saved. But only those who look will be saved. Only those who have the faith to look, to appropriate God's provision, are in fact saved. Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. Those who did. They lived. Now, you may think that sounds awfully superstitious or just mechanical or magical or something, but nothing doing. It takes faith. I used to love snakes and collected them. As a young boy, I actually had probably more than 100 pet snakes, if I totaled them all up. My wife is not terribly fond of snakes, so this is one of those compromises that we had to make. if I was going to live in the same house. But in any case, my mother wasn't fond of them either. But let me tell you a story. One time, I needed to bring some of my snakes to a camp. And down in Sharon. And I decided, well, Mom, I know what she thinks of snakes. So I put them in the glove compartment. And I didn't tell her. We got to the camp at Sharon, and then I proudly open up the glove compartment, and out come these very cuddly milk snakes. And if you've ever had a milk snake, you know that they are cuddly, actually. And some others as well, a ribbon snake. And she said, woohoo! You know, why didn't you tell me they were there? Why'd you have them in the glove compartment? And I told my mother that, well, I would have had them on the floor, but I wasn't sure you could keep your eye on the road. You see, if they're just crawling around, these snakes, these venomous snakes are on the ground, crawling around, killing your people left and right. To look at this ensign, this symbol of God's mercy, you don't think that takes faith when the snakes are crawling around? Imagine when, well, one cobra was let loose in Stoneham a while ago and it had a whole city terrorized. One cobra. Parents wouldn't let their kids out playing in the playground. It takes faith to take your eyes off the circumstances and see things as God does. It's like Peter, who, while he kept his eyes on Christ, could walk on the wind, on the waves of the sea, but when he looked at the wind and the waves and his faith gave way, then he sank. It requires faith. And so it is that Jesus said, "My Father's will is this, that anyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Oh, it sounds too simple, too foolish. You know, just look at the thing. It's the message of the cross. That message is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Look at Christ, the one who endured in himself the penalty that your sin and my sin deserves. That's what Christmas is about. He came to do that, to be lifted up. Even as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed on the tree, writes the hymn writer. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that with our Savior's help, with Jesus' help, we might look and believe and recognize that in looking and believing, we will receive eternal life. May it be so for each one of us, we pray, this Christmas, in his name. Amen.